Titus chapter 2, we're looking this morning at the quality of women as those who love their children. What a day as mothers to look at the actual passage. And I know we're normally back further. We're actually supposed to be in the older women, but I skipped this morning to the younger women section. And this morning, we, as we celebrate mothers, are focusing on the second priority that God desires for every younger woman. Now, think about this. If you are just with us, people slip in and out and haven't been here before or haven't been here for a while. We're looking at Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2 is the only curriculum in the whole Bible where in one passage, every group in the Bible, the local New Testament church, is described. First, in verse 2, the older men. Then in verse 3, the older women. And now in verses 4 and 5, we find God's instruction to the younger women, those who are of childbearing years. And what God says in verse 4, the second quality is, God wants all women of grace to be characterized by love. Now, the first characteristic is that they love their husbands. We'll study that at a different time. The second characteristic is that they love their children. So their number one priority is to be a husband lover. Number two, to be their own children lover. And that is a clear desire from God. We should never forget, though, as we read this, I mean, it's not real shocking. We as a culture have Mother's Day. But the world of the Bible is a completely different world. For us to sit here comfortably reading Titus 2, it just sounds kind of okay that mothers are supposed to be these loving people. But in the first century, love was considered a weakness. Now, I want you to think about how revolutionary what Paul wrote under the inspiration of God's Spirit. The New Testament church was a world that it was born into where so few people even knew or had the capacity to love. The New Testament church was born into the culture of Rome. And the culture of Rome, and even to every person living where this letter arrived, on the little island of Crete, which was permeated with the culture of Rome, was framed by mighty armies. I mean, when they thought of Rome, they thought of these fearless legionnaires who would march into the face of death. And they were not weak. And they were not these wimpy, sentimental, loving. They were tough. And so the culture took on that toughness. It was also a culture that was framed by the overpowering architecture. I mean, some of the grandest, in fact, the largest suspended, surrounding structure dome in the ancient world is still existing. It's called the Pantheon. And that overwhelming and the huge Colosseum and all the other mighty architectural, this overpowering engineering, these aqueducts that defied gravity and brought water to every home. And then the emperors who were the holding life and death person of their whole world. That's the culture of Rome. Strong soldiers, awesome architecture, gravity-defying engineering, and a man who held your life in his hands. So in that culture, strength and toughness was elevated, and love wasn't spoken of. So Paul writes this letter. And these people who had grown up living in a world without love were confronted with something they'd never heard of. Now, maybe some of you grew up in an environment like Rome. Maybe you grew up in a family where there was conflict and hatred and abuse or danger. Then you understand what it would have been like to have been in the Roman culture. That's how they grew up. In fact, most little babies, we saw a little Aiden dedicated this morning. Did you know that they practiced in the Roman Empire pater potestas? That's the Latin for the all encompassing power of a father. And when the baby was born, and after they got it all cleaned up and wrapped up, they came and placed the baby in front of the father. And he could choose to let that baby remain in the family. And if he didn't choose that, they actually put him out in the garbage. I mean, they just ditched the baby if the father did not want it. And that's where a lot of gladiators and a lot of prostitutes came in the Roman Empire, because there were people that roamed up and down, kind of like we do here when there's after the garage sale. You know how people look around to see what's on the curb? Back then, they looked to see what baby was on the curb. And if they could snatch a little girl, she'd go right into the prostitution of Rome. And if they could find a little boy, he was raised as a gladiator to be fed to another gladiator or a lion. That's how cruel first century life was. Now, the believers would go out looking for him, and they'd scurry around and get these children, raise them to be Christians. But there was this constant conflict. But what a cruel, harsh world. So maybe you were born in a Roman type of family that was hard, or others of us have known and felt the warmth of a loving parent's embrace, their encouragement of their words of affirmation, and their loving investment. That's what Christ wants. But it doesn't matter what background you're from. To those who are from the cold, cruel Roman world, Paul said, if you want to please God, then God calls us to shape our families through love. So God calls every woman to become the thermostat of the home and to have a warm, loving environment. And in fact, we'll see in a moment, the word for love is not the normal New Testament Greek word agape love. It's a different word. It's the word of friendship. It's not sacrificial, I'll do anything for you, love, which, you know, we're all used to in the church. It is this love of friendship. It's a love that could be felt. It was a love that was demonstrated by time and tenderness and by the eyes and by the touch and by the desired closeness. And God says that's the environment. A lifestyle of nurturing love. To be going on in the midst of a loveless world. That's what I want every woman involved in. So this Mother's Day, think about nurturing love. And think about this. Do your children not know that you'll do anything for them and you do the laundry and you cook for them every day of their life and you've washed their clothes a million times? Do they know you want to be their very best, closest friend? Do they, in other words, feel your love? Not see your sacrifice. Do they feel your love? And when we get to the other word, the same is true. Does your husband feel? Not do you do everything for him. Does he feel your love? That's what the New Testament nurturing love is. It's a love of friendship. It's a love of closeness. It's a love of warmth. It's a love of sharing of life. Well, that's what radically changed the world of the New Testament. Let's open and turn to Titus 2, verses 4 and 5. And you follow along in your Bible as I read verses 4 and 5. And let's ask the Lord to stir our hearts this morning. Wherever we are, whatever background we're from, to this kind of nurturing love. Verse 4, that they admonish, and this is the older women. By the way, it's believed that the older women have already lived this out. Every older woman in Christ should already have been one who loved their husband and, verse 4, loved their children. But they're supposed to take that right to the younger ladies and say, I'm going to show you, verse 4. I'm going to admonish you. I'm going to teach you. I'm going to explain to you and demonstrate, model to you younger women how to be your husband's best friend. That's love your husband. And how to be loving your children with a love they can feel. That's loving their children. And we're also going to show you, verse 5, these older women are going to show the younger how to be discreet and chaste and homemakers and good, and how to be obedient to your own husbands. Why? That the word of God may not be blasphemed. The church was born into this pagan, loveless, harsh world. And God says, I don't want my word blasphemed. I want you to live out my commands. And the way you do that is, no matter how you were raised, no matter what background you're from, no matter how abused and cruel or heartless your family was, I'm going to give you a new heart. And I'm going to give you the capacity to have nurturing love, even in a loveless world. Let's bow before the Lord in prayer. Father, truly, you, Lord Jesus, told us that by this would everyone know that we are your disciples by the love we have for one another. And you demonstrated that love. You loved your disciples. You were close to them. You felt their needs. They felt your love. They heard your words. They were so strengthened by your presence, Lord Jesus. And that's the kind of love that you can produce in us, a love that can be felt. And so I pray that today you would stir all of our hearts, but especially the mothers of this church, that they would earnestly commit themselves to allowing your Spirit to bring about in their lives love for their children, that their children can sense, can hear, can see, and most of all, can feel. I pray that we would be those who are characterized by this nurturing love in the midst of a world that is increasingly detached and isolated and loveless. Oh, Lord, thank you. Open our hearts to your truth. Stir our wills by your Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. To those in the Roman culture of Crete who heard what I just read to you, and this came as a letter. It came as a little scroll wrapped up and sealed. And Titus eagerly received it from the messenger, and he broke off that seal that Paul had impressed upon that little scroll as he sent it by messenger. And Titus stood before that assembly and he said, "We have received from the Apostle Paul a letter breathed out by the Holy Spirit, and this is what God wants us to hear." And everyone was just, I mean, can you imagine sitting in church and for the first time having a book of the Bible show up that is right from God? And so all the people were standing there just so excited. And he says, "Okay, listen to the word of God." And he got to this section. And those people sitting in the pews of that first century church who were steeped in Roman culture, who had been taught all their life that anyone who was loving or sensitive or caring was weak. And they were taught their whole life, only the tough endure and make it. And they read and they were told that God desired a lifestyle of tender, gentle, nurturing love. And that wasn't all. It wasn't just ethereal. God says that the priority that made up his top two qualities that every woman should have in their life were to have this tender love for their husbands and this tender love for their children. It must have gotten very quiet. It must have been that some people were stunned. That some of them, their eyes looked out the window and they looked across the bustling Roman culture outside wherever they were meeting, and they thought, "Is he reading the right letter? What is this? We'll never survive." Because you see, this was a paradigm shift. It was shocking. This called for a lifestyle change. It called for social nonconformity. I mean, women were conformed to a societal norm, and the Christians were supposed to go against that. In the first century, women were chosen by a man to be the wife so that they could have a legal heir and someone to guard their house. Kind of like a caretaker and a nanny and someone that would give a pedigree so they would have a son that would bear their estate. And that's all she was. If they wanted to have fun, there were many concubines out at the bars and at the athletic arena. They could find them in consorts. They had this woman to watch the house, to raise the kids and make sure they went to school, and to guard their stuff. And for those women to be told in this letter that they were supposed to love those children they were raising for that man that he just wanted them to caretake, and to love him, that was a complete social change. It was a peer offense. All of their peers did not love their husbands and certainly were not children friends and loving their children with love that could be felt. And so this would offend their peers. And all of those, a lifestyle change and social nonconformity and peer offense, were the probable results of obeying that letter. It would dictate a change of direction of their life. Because a lot of the women, in fact, Pliny and others wrote about this first century. These are non-biblical sources, but the cultural sources of the day said that many women drank heavily because it was so discouraging to have to stay. By the way, they had to stay in the house, too. They just went out to the market, and they went out and got the water, and they went out and got the grain, and they ground it, and they stayed in the house because they had to guard the house and the stuff and the kids. And they were kind of, and so a lot of them drank heavily. That's why we saw in the earlier, we're going to see in the older women, that they are not to be given to wine, because they weren't supposed to find their release in that alcohol, in a substance. They were to find it in Christ, in their hope and joy. Well, for a moment, think back to what you know deeply about God from His Word. God is love. And the greatest of all Christian virtues is love. And love energized by God lasts forever. Remember, now there abides faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love, and love will always endure. So what God desired in Crete of these women, God had always desired in the past, before it was written down. And it's what He still desires to this day. God says, this is what lasts forever. Whatever is attached to God is attached to His love, and whatever is attached to God and His love lasts forever. And He says, if you will attach your marriage and your parenting to me and to my love, then anything you do in that context will last forever. What a liberating thought for these women trapped in this home. That all of a sudden, if God's love would energize them, and if they would choose for loving their husband and loving their children to be their priority, then anything they did in that context had God's favor and blessing and reward. It was a revolutionary thought. God says, all the deeds that wives and moms have offered into obedience to Him as Lord, that are prompted by His love, become eternal frontline ministries that will never go unrewarded. You see, just think of an unsaved husband with a saved wife who went to the church in Crete, heard this message, and she had this boorish, unsaved husband that she had to serve, and he lived like the Roman men lived, and she was confined to that house to be the nanny and the grinder of the grain and everything else. And all of a sudden she realizes, as she hears about all those coming and going from the church to the farthest reaches and seeing triumphant ministry and missionary work and souls saved all over the world, and how, as a believer, she longed to be a part of that. And Titus said, you know what? You can stay right in your house and get as enduring and eternal reward as Barnabas does with Paul at the furthest reaches of the empire. And she said, could you repeat that to me? God counts me grinding grain for that guy equal as what they're doing? Uh-huh. If you will fulfill what God called you to do in the power of the Spirit with love, not prompted by duty, but by love, you will get an endless reward. Well, today, as we learn what can be the most powerful aspect of a wife and mother's life on earth, we learn if she obeys God's calling for her life, and if she lets that calling be fulfilled by the energy of God's love prompted by His Spirit, that she gains an eternal, endless reward. That's what revolutionized the first century church. All of a sudden, women saw that they didn't have to throw off the bondage of the home, that the home became their place, their altar, their place of sacrificing, worshipful devotion to the Lord. If you miss everything else today from this message, by the way, I saw one person this morning when I was greeting, and they had Tim LaHaye's Left Behind book they'd already brought up for the service. I said, that's much more interesting than my sermon. Keep reading that. And then I saw someone else, and they had their little, they had a good size one. It was this big, one of those little game computers. Maybe it was one of those iPads. I don't know. And their face was glowing, and I said, I hope you enjoy the service. And they went like that. So if look up for a moment from Tim LaHaye and your Game Boy for a second, okay? And let me tell you this. If you miss everything else, this is what I'm saying. If you realize that as a wife and mother, everything you say that is prompted by God's love, generated from God, earns you an eternal reward. Everything you say, prompted in love. And number two, everything you do as a wife and mother, prompted by God's love, everything you do earns an eternal reward. You don't have to listen to the rest of the message, but I will read you this. Our gifts and our ministries all will one day cease to exist because they will cease to have purpose or meaning. Everything we do, whatever ministry you're involved in, whatever gift you have been given of the Holy Spirit, all of those will cease someday because they won't be needed anymore. But listen to this. but showing love to our husbands and children and practicing that love and living that love now are of the utmost importance. They're more important than having any other virtue or gift, because love is the link God gives us with His eternal self. Do you know who wrote that? I clipped that out of my notes from my pastor 25 years ago. His name was John MacArthur. And he announced to Grace Community Church, as Bonnie and I sat there, I mean, to the church that was in the newspaper as the church where everybody was gifted and serving and going to the ends of the earth. And you know what he told the people there? What I just read to you. He says, your love of your husbands and practicing and living your love for your children are utmost important, and they are more important than having any other virtue or gift. Because that love connects you to the eternal self of God. Because God is love. And he said, it's very easy for people to go and do. It's very hard for them to be. And God says, I want you to be love like I am. Well, this morning, God is love, 1 John 4:8. Everyone who's born of God loves, 1 John 4:7. The greatest of all virtue that will last forever is love. And the key to our lives, our marriages, and our families that makes them have eternal rewards and maximum earthly blessings is love. So Paul, through Titus, in verse 4 of chapter 2, is calling all of us to add love as the prompting for all that we do. And just as love, prompted by the Spirit and energized by God's grace, covers a multitude of sins, the absence of love in the family, in the home, in the marriage, prompts a multitude of sins. Love covers. And love makes family life have the flavor of God. The absence of love, it promotes sin. Well, love was rarely seen in everyday life and culture of the Roman world. So to this gentle, sensitive, grace-energized love, for it to become a powerful effect, it had to be trained. How did they train this kind of love? Well, basically, they would have used the scriptures that they had. Remember, this is Paul's epistle, but what was also circulating were the accounts of Christ's life. And the accounts of Christ's life are filled with demonstrations of how Jesus operated in love. So this word, by the way, the word in chapter 2, verse 4 that says must love their children is philotechnos. Philo means to have affection. Technos is children. So to be a children affectionado, I guess, is what it says. But it's precisely described by the Spirit, by the word that he chose. He didn't say agape technos. That would mean slavingly serve them and don't even expect a thank you. That's what agape love is. But he used the word philos, which means everything you do is connected to your friendship. It's connected to your closeness. It's connected to that which they can feel. Just the fact that these words were inspired by God has come to us to mean that his saints found it uncommon and not easy to love this way. And, you know, sometimes we think of these early saints kind of like superheroes. I mean, when I was little, we used to have the comic books about the superheroes, and they always would come and solve all the problems. And sometimes we look at the apostles and the early believers as like superheroes. They had something different than we do. They kind of, because they saw the resurrection or because they were around the apostles, they just kind of were stronger. But they weren't. They were just like us. The only difference is they just believe what God said. And if God says, I want you to have this kind of love, they said, it's impossible. So you're going to have to do it. And so they did it. From time to time, it comes very hard to take care of children, and that any mom of any century in history, when they take care of them, they no longer feel positive feelings toward their children. That is normal. I can remember many times when we lived in California, it was in the roaring 80s, and I'd come home with my freshly starched shirt and my silk tie and my beautifully tailored shirt, and I'd come home to Bonnie, who had spit up here. And she was changing a diaper and had to, you know, take that wet cloth diaper and go and soil her hands as she washed it out. And I thought, you know, here I am in this clean, fresh smelling, crisp, sharp, laundered world, and she's in this spit up and everything else world. You know, it's sometimes easy to have these negative feelings. So how did God instruct Paul to prepare Christ's church for such a great social change? That the mothers were supposed to enjoy this rather than drudgingly do it because they couldn't do anything else and they couldn't escape their husband. How did he instruct them? Well, the solution is right here. God says that the way that tired and burned out and depressed mothers get relief from all the drudgery of what they're doing is by an army of faithful, older, godly women of grace who come and say, yes, God will give you the grace. Yes, he gave me the grace. This is how I learned to communicate to my children. This is how I learned to communicate to my husband. This is how I learned to let them feel my love. You see, this wasn't a lecture. This Titus 2 was a call for people to meet with people. You know, you've heard of business to business marketing, you know. This was people to people nurturing. And so what the Lord said is, I want you to send this army of women out to clearly explain and illustrate the love of Christ. Now, how did Christ show his love? Let's turn back to 1 Peter. You're in Titus. Go to the right. Go to 1 Peter. So it goes Titus, Philemon, Hebrews, James. There it is. 1 Peter. And look at chapter 2. Because Jesus showed us how to love. Christ's life was a perfect example of love. And that's why Peter, writing just after Paul wrote to Titus, Peter writes his epistle to another part of the Roman Empire. And this is what he says in 1 Peter 2 and verse 21. For to this you are also called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example. And then notice the next part. This used to be, this is where the WWJD bracelet came from this actual verse. Verse 21, that left us an example that you should follow his steps. Do you remember the WWJ, what would Jesus do? That's what this Peter said. He said, Jesus left us an example and we should follow that example. So what was Christ's example? Basically, Jesus communicated his love to the disciples and others in two clear ways. If you want a challenge, next time you read through the New Testament and go through the Gospels, look for these two tracks because they're all the way through the Gospels. Jesus communicated his love in two clear ways. First of all, Jesus demonstrated his love by his actions. And secondly, Jesus put life to that action by his words. He spoke in a loving, encouraging way. So there's two ways Jesus showed them. He told them that he loved them, and he showed them that he loved them. He served them. He touched them. Jesus was the perfect model of showing love. Now, Peter says in verse 21 here, he says, Jesus left us an example, and if you want to love like Jesus, follow his steps. So let me just give you one example of that. Okay, turn back with me to the book of Acts, chapter 1. We're going to look at Christ's departure, his last stop before heaven. Acts chapter 1. So go through the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, fifth book of the New Testament, Acts chapter 1. And look at verse 8 of Acts chapter 1. Starting in verse 8, Jesus has taken the disciples out. He's leaving. He's been here for 40 days after the resurrection. He's going back to heaven. And Jesus took the disciples to the Mount of Olives. And after he promises them in verse 8 that the Holy Spirit is going to come upon them. And when he has spoken these things, verse 9, while they watched, he was taken up in a cloud, verse 9 says, and received out of their sight. This is the ascension of Christ. This is the final event of his earthly ministry. And he's out of sight, verse 10, and while they were looking steadfastly toward heaven. So can you imagine after being with Jesus for 3.5 years and watching him crucified and then seeing him risen, how they must have clung to him? I mean, they just couldn't get close enough. They just wanted to be around him, and they were just flooded with all these memories. And he says, you know what, it's time for me to go. And it's kind of like everybody standing at the, you know, at the airport or at the train or bus station or around the car just before they leave. Everyone was just there, and all of a sudden, verse 9, when he had spoken these things, while they were watching him, I mean, they were just, I could imagine, misty-eyed and all the thoughts going through. And all of a sudden, he just starts lifting up. Just, and they're watching. And they couldn't take their eyes off him. And look what it says in verse 10. And as they looked steadfastly, that means they couldn't take their eyes off of the sky. As he went up, behold, two men stood by them. Now, you understand the context, what's happening here. They're looking up. And these two angels appear down here. And all of a sudden they start talking. They go, you know, they've been looking up at Jesus and these two angels had appeared. And then they start talking and probably scared him a little bit. And he says, men of Galilee, why do you stand, verse 11, gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you to heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. He said, the angel said to the believers, the next time you see Jesus, you're going to see him in the same way. That's one of the foundational beliefs of Calvary Bible Church. Did you know that? Who were on the mountain? Believers. Who did they see? Jesus. What did he do? He was loving and they were loving him. Did you know that's the next time believers are going to see Jesus? They're going to just be believers seeing Jesus and they're going to see him and it's going to be a blessing. And that's when he comes and takes them to be with himself. It's not him coming in fire and damnation and burning up the world, the second coming. It's him coming to take his believers home. But back up to chapter 24 of Acts. Of Luke. Luke, back up through John. I want to show you one thing that Acts 1 doesn't say, Luke 24 does. And this is the lesson for you, moms. Look at Luke 24, verse 50. Because the last memory the disciples have of Jesus right there in Acts 1, has a few more details that for some reason Luke doesn't put in Acts because he put them already in Luke. Remember, Luke wrote both books. Luke 24 is a continuation into Acts 1. Look what it says in Luke 24, verse 50, and relive one last detail. Now, the context of Luke 24 is this. Peter says, if you want to have Christ-like love, then follow Christ's example. Remember I told you Jesus did two things. He showed his love and he told the disciples that he loved them. He spoke it. Now look at verse 50. Luke 24:50 is, if you could insert this, it fits right in between what we just read in Acts chapter 1. It's just a little bit more, kind of like Paul Harvey, the rest of the story. It's tucked away here. And he led them out as far as Bethany. And Bethany is on the side of the Mount of Olives. And so we know that they were on that part of the Mount of Olives, that all it says in Acts is the Mount of Olives, but we know it's near Bethany. And he lifted up his hands, and look at this, and blessed them. This word always involves speaking. So Jesus lifted up his hands, and he begins speaking blessings upon them. Verse 51, and it came to pass, while he was speaking these words of blessing to them, that he lifted up. He was lifted up and was carried out of sight. Did you catch this picture? Did you catch what's happening? Jesus is speaking and sharing and telling them how much he loves them as he's going up. That's the last thing they heard and saw of Christ. Now think of the implications. Those burly fishermen, those men he had picked, would never forget walking with Jesus for 3.5 years. They would never forget his death, burial, and resurrection. But what's the last memory that would be riveted in their minds? It would be the memory of that incredible moment of the last time they saw him on earth. Their friend, their Savior, their most precious Lord of all, left them in the most touching way and kind of set the tone for what the early church was to be. Jesus lifted up his hands and gave them the most unforgettable expression of his personal love as he touched each of them with his blessing. He rained down upon it. Think about it. Jesus was very careful with what he did. And the picture that was deeply etched in their minds is Christ's words expressing his love. His words fell kind of like the rain yesterday falling down upon us. That's how Jesus' words were coming out of his mouth, falling down upon them like rain And they were standing there looking up. And each one of them were looking in his eyes, and each one of them knew he loved them. Now think about what Peter said. Peter says in 1 Peter, and now go back, because I want you to see. Go back to 1 Peter. Now let's go to chapter 3. I should have told you to put a marker in there. But wade back through all those books and find 1 Peter 3. And what it says in 1 Peter 3 in verse 9, after Peter says, follow Christ's example in 1 Peter 2:21, look what he says in verse 9. He says, actually, verse 8, I'll start. Finally, all of you, be of one mind, have compassion for each other, love as brothers, be tenderhearted, be courteous. Now look at verse 9. Don't return evil for evil or reviling for reviling, no matter how people treat you or speak to you. But, verse 9, on the contrary, blessing. You know what Peter remembered as Peter was writing that? Peter was kind of sentimental. Peter would never forget that the one that he denied, the one that he cursed and swore that he didn't know, that Jesus, the last thing he remembers seeing of Christ is Jesus rising, and Jesus' eyes were riveted on Peter, and Jesus was saying, Peter, I love you, I've forgiven you, and don't you ever forget that. You are mine, and I'm going to always be with you, and you're my man, and I want you to do great things. I already told you what to do. You do that. And Peter, to the end of his life, couldn't forget the blessing, the love he felt from Christ. It completely transformed his life. The New Testament uses the word bless 44 times. And it means to audibly praise your loved one, to celebrate the one you love with praises, to invoke God's blessing on the one you love with solemn prayers, or asking God to bless the one you love and make them prosper, to be happy, or to rain down upon them God's favor. And you know what that word bless means? It means to audibly speak lovingly to them. This Mother's Day, we should learn to give the priceless gift of love. Now, just for a second, think back. How many of you remember growing up, your parents ever looking you straight in the eye, putting hands on your shoulder or on your head and looking you in the eye and saying, I love you. You are the most wonderful child. I am so thankful God gave you to me. I believe that God made you for a purpose. And they just went through all these things. If they did that, you remember it. If they didn't, you remember it. What kind of parent are you going to be? You know, just saying that, I think about being up at Edward W. Sparrow Hospital on December 1st, 2007 in Lansing, Michigan. I was here in Michigan in December of 2007. I was standing in ICU next to my dad. And my dad had made it a point once a week from when I graduated from college. He called me wherever I was once a week, and he said stuff I wish I had tape recordings of. It was the most encouraging. He was my biggest fan. Every week he called me wherever I was, and he would say, I'm praying for you. I want to know what you're doing so I can pray this week. And I want you to know that God made you for special purposes, and he's got a plan, and he's bringing it to pass. And I'm praying for his blessing on you. Did you know he did that for 30 years? Now he's there at Sparrow, and he's got all those hoses in him, and he's all punctured with IVs, and he is dying. And he had one of those little, because he couldn't breathe, he had an oxygen mask on. And he reached up, and he went like this, pulled the thing off, and with his last breath, said, I love you. I've prayed for you all your life. Keep serving the Lord. Put it back on. He died about 3 minutes later. I hope that you never forget the power as parents you have of love. And I hope that if your children are alive, that they have heard you say with all your heart that you love them. That was the last thing the disciples remembered as Jesus ascended. It's the one thing they never forgot as they died under hails of arrows and rocks and spears. All of them but John died as martyrs. And it's the one thing that you have as a parent that is so powerful. And God says, mothers, if you are energized by God's grace, make sure your children know. Make sure that they hear that you love them. What I'm saying to you is impossible apart from the power of God's Spirit. It's impossible to have His love without having His salvation. It's impossible to have His grace without surrendering and repenting of how we were. And so this morning, if you're not loving and if you're not tenderhearted, if you're not this way, God can make you, and it starts with repentance. And let's bow before Him in prayer. Father, I pray that anybody that's here this morning who has never received Christ, who could never imagine having that type of love, I pray that they would surrender to You, repent of their sins, and turn in faith to You, O Christ, and know the joy of sins forgiven and a heart filled with Your love. But Father, for all of us who know You, You have promised in Romans 5 that Your love can be shed abroad in our hearts by Your Spirit. And when Your love is within us, it just pours out of us. It flows from our actions, and it's heard in our words. And so I pray that Your grace that can make us become lovers with love that can be felt would characterize every woman of grace in this assembly, and that every man would also long to have Your love shed abroad through His words and through His deeds. We commit ourselves to You now in the precious name of Jesus, and for Your glory we pray. And all God's people said, amen, and God bless you as you go.